This is Acts chapter 17. We'll be starting from verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world now have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's creeds, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
We ought to just note as we begin a few places. So Philippi is where we were before. That's where they were starting off from. And then they moved from Philippi to Thessalonica, about 150 kilometers, because two other places are named. Probably they took 3 days over it, staying overnight on the way. Another place to mention is Berea. That's about 70 kilometers from Thessalonica. That's where they go on to in the second part of the story. And then finally, just to point out to you that down here is Fethiye, where Andrew and I went on our holiday last September. I was looking in the biography section of the library recently. I saw a number of very large books. One of them was a biography of Ronald Reagan. I'm quite interested in Reagan. And then I sort of looked at it, went to the back and saw that it was 1,005 pages and decided that, well, interesting though he might be, I'm not sure that I want to go that far into things. And it was after that, I picked up my Bible and looked at the book of Acts, and I found that in my copy, which I think is the same one that you've got, it's 35 pages. Covers about 30 years or so, deals not just with the history of one man, like Reagan, but of the spread of the Christian gospel from the centre of Judaism in Jerusalem right to Rome, the centre of the pagan empire. And so in those 35 pages, we realise that Luke has been very selective in what he chooses to write about. He picks incidents to illustrate his main theme. And I think Luke's main theme, really, in the whole of the book, is the triumph of the word of God in the face of difficulties and in the face of opposition. So Acts has got a lot to say about that. And that should be of interest to us. I'd be very surprised if we could name any place in the world that has no difficulties for the Christian gospel. Yes, the problems may be different in different places, but they're there nevertheless. When, for example, in Western Europe, we're told that at the current rate of the decline of the churches means that there'll be none still open, none left in 50 or 100 years. The temptation for us Christians is to perhaps get discouraged. So let's look at the difficulties and the obstacles that were faced here in the early church and see the progress of the gospel and the word of God. And I've just divided up into three sections. The first one I've called the antagonistic attitude of the Jews. The antagonistic attitude of the Jews. Now, I need to emphasize, not all Jews. Not all. We see there, don't we, in Thessalonica in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. We see there in verse 12 at Berea, many of the Jews believed. But there were problems. What was happening? Well, Paul had come to Thessalonica. He'd gone to the synagogue. It was very natural for him to talk about the Messiah. But the Jews at that time had very different views of what the Messiah would be and what he would do. Would he immediately introduce an age of peace and justice in this world? Or would he destroy this world and bring in a new heaven and a new earth? Those were some of the questions that were under debate. And to this day, Judaism has very differing views regarding the Messiah. The Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come. But the liberal and reformed Jews, generally speaking, think that the prophecies in the Old Testament about a personal Messiah have been already fulfilled. And they're looking for a messianic age in the broad sense of the redemption of mankind. And that it won't come through one Messiah, but it'll come slowly through moral strivings, through social reforms of men and nations. In other words, it's a religion of self-improvement. But the Jews of Paul's time would all have agreed that the ultimate authority, the final authority on the Messiah, was the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul had to do two things. Firstly, he had to show that the Old Testament explained that the Messiah would have to suffer and to rise again. We see that there, don't we, in verse 3. He doesn't go into it, Luke doesn't explain, but presumably Isaiah chapter 53 would have been one of the areas that he would have gone to explain this. But this would not have been popular, because it was widely thought that the messianic kingdom would be established by God raising someone up to lead the Israelites against the Romans, to set Israel free politically and economically. There had been such messiahs in the past. And in a few years, in 66 AD, there would be yet another one who would rise up and rebel. And of course, as we think back, we remember that even Jesus' disciples had this sort of an idea for Jesus as the Messiah. So we shouldn't be surprised at this particular view. So the first thing he had to do was to show that the Old Testament explained the Messiah would suffer and rise again. And then from that, Paul needed to show that the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus meant he was the promised Messiah. Some were convinced. But others? Well, they raised a mob. They went after Paul and Silas at Jason's home. They must have had some idea that's where they were staying. They didn't find them. And oh dear, I feel very sorry. It's poor old Jason and the other Christians who get picked up and arrested. If you get the chance, when you get to heaven, find Jason and ask him what it was like at this particular time to be suddenly dragged there, when actually what the authorities wanted was Paul and Silas. That's the real targets of the authorities. We find that Jason and the others had to give a guarantee that Paul and Silas would behave themselves, or their good conduct. And that really meant that they would have to leave the city, because they'd only be safe there. And so they go off to Berea, but the Thessalonian Jews come after them. More mobs. Paul has to escape again. We wonder, why were the Jews acting like this? Why? They were Jews, like Paul. Paul's a Jew. These people accepted the Old Testament scriptures. Paul accepted the Old Testament scriptures. They were living, of course, at this stage, in pagan cities that didn't believe in the true God. They had so much in common, when you come to think of it. Why the violent protest marches? Why trying to get the civil law onto Paul? Why in Berea did they break the law and attempt to cause a civil disturbance? Well, do you see those five words at the beginning of verse 5? But the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous. In Thessalonica and in Berea, there would be mixed synagogues. We can see what's happening. There were both Jews and there were Gentiles. There were Gentiles who were the sort of those people who were attracted by the God of the Israelites, by the God of Judaism. They were God-fearers, but they were unwilling to be circumcised, so they couldn't fully become part of the synagogue. And there were clearly quite a lot of them in the synagogue. And then along comes Paul. And Paul preaches. And what do we find there in verse 4? The Jews were persuaded, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. In other words, Paul draws converts from the synagogue. And the reputation of the synagogue elders would drop. The truth, or otherwise, of what Paul was preaching was irrelevant to them. Their religion was under attack. The power and the influence of the synagogue was under attack. And they would use the law, or they would use violence. They weren't really worried which to defend themselves. Perhaps they didn't really realize that a religion that has to protect itself like this is actually admitting that its faith is very insecure indeed. And let's face it, Christendom has been guilty in the past. We go back to the Crusades, a feeling we needed to fight to establish it. But even trying to enforce civil discrimination against non-Christians has continued in some parts of the world into the 19th and the 20th centuries. We've got nothing particularly to be proud of, because that's awful to do that. And today, as we look at other religions, we know that for many Muslims, to convert from Islam to Christianity or to any other religion is punishable by death. And in countries like Britain, where it doesn't, of course, happen, one third of young Muslims would like it to happen. Well, what's the lesson for us here? Well, the first one is that we can expect opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can expect it from those within religions that we would think would be on the same side. Paul, as we've said, accepted the Old Testament, but came to very different conclusions about the Messiah from many other of his Jewish contemporaries. They didn't like it. Or other people following Paul's message. They were jealous. And we shouldn't be surprised to find that happening. It's often the religious leaders of our churches, the bishops, etc., who are the most critical and the most antagonistic to the gospel of a supernatural birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ, antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ who died on the cross to turn away God's wrath against sin, antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ who rose again physically on the third day. And if you believe the truth, these truths, you'll find opposition often within church circles. And particularly when such people see that the churches who are teaching such truths are growing, while the churches that they themselves support are declining. Now, this situation is not happening everywhere in the world, but in many places, especially in Western countries, it is. So we should never be surprised by such opposition. Second heading I have is this: the fair attitude of the civil authorities. Now, again, I've got to emphasize that this is not always so. And a bit later, Paul and others and the early Christians came across emperors like Nero, etc., who very harshly persecuted Christians. But here we find the city officials involved, because the Jews brought two potentially serious charges against Paul and Silas. The first one was there in verse 6, that they were troublemakers. Do you see? These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. They're accused of causing national social upheaval. The word actually has a revolutionary overtones to it. It's used of an Egyptian terrorist. Paul is later said, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists some time ago?" It's the idea we have here. We know from the Roman historian Suetonius of the rebelliousness in other cities of the Roman Empire around about this time, Alexandria, and even Rome itself. And so with that background, it would be necessary for the authorities to take such a charge very seriously indeed. But there was a second serious charge that was brought against them, of a rival emperor. In other words, they're preaching a rival emperor. Do you see there in verse 7, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And that's a charge of high treason. But it was a clever charge, because even wrong suspicions of this kind can ruin anyone against whom they're brought. And of course, there's just enough in the charge to make it difficult to dismiss. Paul and the other missionaries were proclaiming the kingdom of God. They agreed it was very different from the secular empire. In fact, Jesus, when he's before Pilate, makes quite clear, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." But they also gave Jesus the title. They gave Jesus the title of king. And already in the Greek language, That was the title that was given to the Roman emperor by many of his Greek-speaking subjects. Jesus, of course, was executed for sedition, for saying things that were likely to lead to rebellion. And so do you see the problem then? And this ambiguity remains. So on the one hand, as Christians, we're called to be conscientious, law-abiding citizens. We're not called to be revolutionaries. On the other hand, the kingship of Jesus has political implications, because as loyal subjects, we must refuse to give any ruler, to give any leader, to give any ideology the total obedience which is due to Jesus alone. But these Jewish accusations would have alarmed the authorities. But because there was no evidence for the charge, and of course because the men against whom they'd been really brought couldn't be found, then Jason and his friends had to give security for Paul and Silas. In other words, they had to give a guarantee of good conduct, of good behaviour, that they would be involved in no more trouble. And so Paul and Silas left Thessalonica quickly and didn't return. One of Luke's big themes in the book of Acts is the fairness of the Roman authorities, and the fairness of those who worked for the Roman authorities in parts of the empire. Fairness in the way that they treated Paul. If you look at the three trials later on that Jesus faced, and you often wonder, why does Luke spend so much time going through the three trials? Well, it gives the opportunity for Paul's story to be told three times. But I think one of the most important reasons why he does this is that three trials before the Romans, three times Paul is found not guilty. Luke wanted to show that the Romans had got nothing against Christianity, in spite of what Jewish people might say. But, as I said earlier, it's not always the case. It's not always the case that the civil authorities acted fairly towards Christians. But the lesson I think that we can draw from this for ourselves is that God has put governments and leaders in their place. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says, "The one in authority is God's servant to do you good." We should expect that those in authority would act well. Now, I understand that Christian groups in some universities in Germany have been in trouble recently because of what they believe. The same thing has occurred in Great Britain in at least four universities. And in one of them, it was said by the overall student organisation that runs all the student bodies, it was said that the members and leaders of the Christian Union should not have to sign a statement of beliefs, because that was discrimination against those who don't believe those particular things. And the Christian Union has been suspended, and they are now taking the student body who suspended them to court to try to ensure fair and just treatment under the law of the land. Because of opposition, Christians may have to take such action to see fair treatment for the gospel. Well, thirdly, and finally, let's look at the advance of the Christian gospel through the word. The question that has kept coming up for 2,000 years is this: how do we deal with difficulties? How do we deal with opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How? Keep on preaching the word of God. Verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. At Berea, we find that things are much easier than at Thessalonica. Martin quoted verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, of course, not all became believers even at Berea, by any means. But there was an awareness there that Paul sincerely believed what he preached to be God's own non-negotiable truth. And therefore, what he said must be proved or disproved by careful and reasoned interpretation of Scripture. And there was a willingness among the people there to examine whether Scripture did support what Paul claimed. You know, Luke records Paul's visits to Thessalonica and to Berea quite briefly. But he does seem to be drawing attention to attitudes to Scripture. And so I've got three observations here. First one is this: Scripture must be central. How obvious, Alistair, you say. But is it? We want to get more people into our churches, it said. What will attract young people? How might, for example, a youth group attract more people? More and better games? More and louder music? Well, maybe. But Scripture must be central, and whether in the youth group or in any other part of the church's life. What did Paul spend three Sabbath days doing in Thessalonica? Going through the Scriptures, explaining how Jesus is the Messiah, God's Christ, God's rescuer, God's Saviour. Luke has a way of finishing the sort of sections of his book. So, for example, just back in chapter 16 and verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Earlier in chapter 6, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. As Paul put it when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, he said, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Scripture must be central in the life of the church and in other lives. And we have to admit that as we look at other church lives, what we actually hear, I understand that recently the EKD had a church congress in Wittenberg. They were looking to the future of the church. And what did they looking at? Well, they looked at the structures of the church. I heard of a church recently in England as well, where they've decided that to attract young people, they must use Bono music, give up hymns and songs. Well, maybe Bono's not as bad as some people, but is that the answer? Scripture must be central in the life and church, and in our lives as well. Second observation is this: we must use Scripture appropriately. Do you see the verbs that are used by Luke here? You see back in verse 2, he reasoned with them. Verse 3, he explained. He proved. End of verse 3, he proclaimed. Further on in verse 4, he persuaded. And later on with the Bereans, examined. Do you see this? Now, many of us may well be be wanting to say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm never going to be a preacher, and I'm not someone who can stand up before a congregation. Can you explain things? Can you reason? Can you prove something? That's something you need to do in your teaching work, in your research work, in your studies. Can you persuade? Oh, you've probably tried that with your wife or your husband over the years, haven't you? Or if you go back far enough, with your mum or your dad. You must have tried it. We use different approaches with different people at different times, don't we? Many of the verbs here are actually about conversations, discussions. I don't think for one moment that Paul was spending all his time in the synagogue standing up a bit like me. He'd be in little groups with one or two, talking with them. So it's for all of us. But in all situations with people, we must be honest. What difficulties we have in our Christian lives, to be honest about the answers that we don't have. We must be enthusiastic, but also interesting. I guess we all know people are so boring, don't we? We don't want to be like them, do we? Especially regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bore people to death. We need to listen, of course. And when we speak, to use means that are the most appropriate. It may be that we need to open the Bibles and show the scriptures to others and Christ in it. At other times, we need to use arguments and reason with others from the scriptures. My third observation, study scripture intelligently. The Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Wouldn't it be great to pastor a church like that? Doesn't Martin just long that Leipzig English Church was like the church at Berea? So eager they were to learn from Paul, but also to check it out. This is why we suggest keeping Bibles open. Just imagine, if next Sunday, instead of it being Martin and me preaching, supposing by just something, it was Paul who was preaching twice next Sunday. Would we be tempted to think, I'll close my Bible now. I don't need to. Paul can't get anything wrong, can he? We can accept what he says. The Bereans didn't. And if they checked out Paul, how much more do you and I need to check out Martin and me and the others who preach? But I hope it goes beyond just checking up on Sunday sermons. We want to understand the Word of God better, don't we? If that's your desire, if that's your wish, and you're not quite sure how to go about it, do have a word with Martin or myself. The advance of the Christian gospel, our growth in the Christian gospel, is through the Word of God. So, bringing together. Opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ was there at the beginning, and it's still in very many places today. The good news is that there are very many faithful Christians who keep on preaching and teaching the Word of God. And what is true of Christian churches is often true of us as individuals. We long for our friends, don't we? We long for our families to become Christians. And sometimes, often dare I say, we face opposition. We face rejection. We're tempted to give up. They're never, never going to come to that. But the advance of the Christian gospel is through the Word of God. So let's persevere. Sometimes trying to persuade, to explain, to reason, and trying to prove from Scripture, from the Bible. That is the way that God grows His church now as he did with the apostles 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we see that there is not much difference now than there was 2,000 years ago. There was opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ then, and there is now, and we face it either directly or often indirectly, but we know it all the same. Father, we pray that you would encourage us as we see that Paul and Silas and the others carried on preaching the word of God, carried on teaching scripture, because we know that that is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And so we pray that you'd give us that love and desire to know your word and to explain it and teach it to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.